So it's John chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. And only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Great, thank you, Catherine. Let's pray, shall we? There were some Greeks among those who went to worship at the feast. They came to Philip. They asked, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Father, we would like to see Jesus. Please open our eyes as we look at this passage in John chapter 12. Please help us to see that he is the King, the true King, who saves his people powerfully through weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the middle of this series, John 11 through to 13, in the run-up to Easter, and we're in John chapter 12, as Simon has said. Now, the important thing to know about John chapter 12, and do remember this, really important thing to remember about John chapter 12 is that it comes after John chapter 11. Okay, so if you remember that, that'll be a big help. John chapter 11, as we've seen, is all about life. Resurrection life. We saw a while back in John chapter 10 that the reason that Jesus came is to give life. "I have come in order that they may have life and have it to the full." John 10 verse 10. In chapter 11 we get a glimpse of what that life is like, and it's resurrection life. Jesus raises this man Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11 is all about life. Now chapter 12, as we began to see last week, is all about death. Chapter 11, life. Chapter 12, death. One death in particular, the death of Jesus. And it's an important message. The life previewed and anticipated in John 11 can only come through the death that is anticipated in John chapter 12. This man, Jesus, his death, is our only hope of life. And strikingly, throughout chapter 12, John doesn't want us to forget chapter 11. He keeps mentioning Lazarus. Lazarus is mentioned five times in verses 1 through to 19, and on three of those occasions, we're reminded that Jesus raised him from the dead. Have a look at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lives, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And in the passage we've just had read, verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." Lazarus, 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 raised from the dead, raised from the dead, raised from the dead, by Jesus, by Jesus, by Jesus. Don't forget John chapter 11. In this chapter 12, which is all about death. This is a section about death and life. Jesus' death and the resurrection life that he brings. Life and death. Life, in particular, through a death. Because of a death. Our only hope of life is Jesus' death. And we were told that, first of all, back in chapter 11, towards the end. I'm just going to have a recap here. So please do look at verse 47 of the previous chapter with me. Chapter 11, verse 47, just across the page there. People are coming to believe in Jesus because of the sign that he's done at Bethany, raising Lazarus. The chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Now, a few weeks back, we were looking at that, and we saw there's two plots here. Two plots. There's man's plot, and there's God's plot. Man's plan and God's plan. Man's plan, Caiaphas, the high priest, he wants Jesus dead. He wants Jesus out of the way, because Jesus is a threat to their power and their influence. But also, there is God's plan and God's plot. God wants Jesus dead. Jesus wants Jesus dead. Jesus and his Father plan this. He will die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for the world. Our only hope of life is this man's death. And then we read in verse 53 of chapter 11, So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And that word so is there because they like Caiaphas' idea, and they want Jesus out of the way. And so is also there because the sovereign God has planned that this death is going to happen, and he's going to orchestrate events to make sure that it happens. Two plots, but only one winner, as we will see. There's two plots, but there's only going to be one winner in all of this. And it all raises a question, this background. Why is one man's death necessary to save many? And John's answer is one word, Passover. Passover. You'll have noticed, as you've read this, that he starts to emphasize the Passover. Verse 55 in chapter 11, we've got Passover mentioned twice. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover. And then you've got verse 56. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? What's the festival? It's Passover. Don't forget the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival. What festival? The Passover. And if you just flick over the page, chapter 13, verse 1, where we will be in a few weeks' time, John reminds us it was just before the Passover festival. Passover, 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 Passover. To understand this death, we need to understand Passover, and two things in particular. The Passover was a substitution. Substitution. See this back in Exodus 12, reminded in that Bible overview by the students there, the big rescue in the Old Testament, the rescue of Israel from Egypt. God rescues his people. He saves them from perishing. How does he do it? He does it by substitution. One dies for the people. One dies in the place of the many. The people are slaves. God tells Moses he's sending one last plague on Egypt before they're set free. It's the plague of death. The angel of death is coming. There will be a death in every house, a death in every Egyptian house, and a death in every Jewish house. No discrimination. But the difference between the Egyptian households and the Jewish households is this. In the Jewish households, there are two candidates, not one. One death, but two candidates. You can either have the lamb or the oldest son. And the Hebrews had to choose. Was it to be the lamb or the boy? And wisely, they chose the lamb. And they kill the lamb, they place its blood on the doorposts. And when the angel of death saw the blood, it passed over that house. Substitutes. One dies in the place of the many. God's plan is for Jesus to be our substitute. Jesus offers to be our substitute lamb. There is one death waiting for each and every one of us, but the good news for us is there are two candidates. It's either me or it's Jesus. It's either you or Jesus. But why? Why does there need to be a death at all? Why does there need to be a substitute? And God's answer in the Passover is the Passover was punishment. The death is a punishment. There had to be a death because of the sin of the people, the sin of the Egyptians, and also the sin of Israel. And this is just a massive idea, very clear, very big in the Old Testament. Death comes as punishment for sin. Sacrifices are needed to deal with the guilt of sin. And this is how John understands the Passover. Jesus has to die because there must be a punishment for human rebellion against God. And the very first time a character in John's Gospel says something about Jesus is in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist points to Jesus at the Jordan River, and he says, "Look," and what do you think he's going to say? "Look, the Christ. Look, the King. Look, God in human form." No, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb. In John, sin is opposition to God. Sin is hatred of God, enmity, animosity to God. And Jesus says we're all guilty of it. We're all slaves to it. And we will all die because of it. And if he doesn't rescue us, we will stay where we are. If he doesn't rescue us, we will stay where we are. And where's that? That is under God's wrath. So John 3:18, remember that verse, just after the most famous verse in the Bible, Jesus says this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And then at the end of that chapter, chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on him." If Jesus doesn't rescue us, we will remain where we are, and that is under God's wrath. We're all sinners. We're all slaves to sin, opposing God. And God's right condemnation, his right punishment of that leads to eternal death. But God gave his Son. He gave his Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do we understand what John is really emphasizing for us here? There is life available to us, but only through death. Only through the death of Jesus. One man dies for the people, bearing their punishment. That is our only hope of life. And then in the first half of chapter 12, John records two episodes to help us understand this death a bit more. Last week, we saw verses 1 to 8, which we might call the funeral. It's a strange funeral because it happens before the death. But it is a funeral, and Mary prepares Jesus for his burial by pouring out this thousands and thousands of pounds worth of perfume on his feet. Jesus says, "It was right that she did it. It was intended for my burial. It was deliberate." This death is a deliberate death. It's a planned death. It's not an accident. Jesus plans it. He wants it. Our only hope of life is his death. He knows it, so he's going to go to Jerusalem to die, which brings us to verses 12 to 19. And we might call this the coronation. Had the funeral, this is the coronation, stage one. It's not the whole coronation. The coronation climaxes in 6 days' time. But this is the start of the coronation. Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. Verse 12. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." There's a great buzz in the city. Jews from all over Israel and all over the world have gathered for Passover. The news gets out. Jesus is coming. In verse 13, they took palm branches. They went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Palm branches, then, they were used to celebrate victory. They're a bit like flags to welcome a triumphant sports team on their homecoming. We would be waving flags and scarves. Or they're a bit like the flags that people wave to welcome the Queen on one of her royal visits. This is a royal visit. I remember we once had the privilege of welcoming the Queen to Wolverston. Queen Elizabeth came to Wolverston, and every single one of us in our school got a flag to wave, and we were told in no uncertain terms that we had to wave it. And it was a brilliant day. I loved it because we got time off school. That was the great thing about that day that I remember. But it was a royal visit, and the flags were out. And this is a royal visit, and it's a victory parade, and the palms are out. And these people are waving these palms willingly. They're announcing, this is the King of Israel. Here he comes victoriously to his royal seat, to Jerusalem. And you get the sense that the crowd can hardly contain their excitement. This is very different, actually, to what's happened previously in John, isn't it? Up until now, Jesus has kind of resisted this kind of public show. So in John 6, after he does a great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that they want to come and make him king. What does Jesus do? He withdraws. It's not the right time. Then in chapter 7, he goes to Jerusalem secretly, not publicly. But here, it's not secret at all. It's very, very public. And Jesus is accepting the acclaim of the crowds. He's making a very, very public statement. I am the king. He is the king. And verse 15 makes that very clear. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. See your king coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Your king is coming. Now, the people knew that God had promised them a king. He would come and he would save and he would protect his people from their enemies. And the crowd think, this is it, this is the day. And they're absolutely right, this is the day. Wonderful news for Israel. Here is God's king. But that's not the whole story. That's not the whole picture. We can't just leave it there because Jesus doesn't just enter Jerusalem as king, does he? He enters Jerusalem as king on a donkey. A donkey. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. And I don't know about you, but you know, I can kind of feel a bit of an anticlimax here. Given what we're told in verse 13, the expectation, the excitement of the crowd, this is a victory parade of a king coming in to claim his victory. And he goes and sits on a donkey. It's kind of pretty unimpressive, isn't it? It's pretty weak. It doesn't seem to fit with everything else that's going on. It seems out of place. Again, I don't know about you, but what does a donkey bring to your mind? For me, the first thing that comes into my mind is Blackpool, Blackpool Beach, and the donkey rides that I used to enjoy, harmless entertainment for children. Or maybe you're thinking about Shrek and Donkey, the character in Shrek, who is very funny but a bit dim. Or maybe you think Eeyore, Winnie the Pooh. He's not the liveliest of characters. He's very dull, in fact, isn't he? And maybe you're just thinking a stupid or obstinate person, because that is also a meaning for donkey in our language. If you call someone a donkey, you're saying they're stupid. If you call a footballer a donkey, you're saying he's absolutely useless. So a donkey in our culture certainly isn't very impressive, and it was no more impressive in the first century. Certainly not impressive to the Romans. A king would never lead a triumphal procession on a donkey. He would ride either on a stallion, a war horse, or he would ride in a chariot pulled by several fine horses. But Jesus the king enters Jerusalem on a donkey. What on earth is going on? And John gives us four reactions to help us think this through. And the first reaction we see is at verse 16, and here we see the confused disciples. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. They did not understand. Don't be too hard on them, will you? Because this is hard to understand. But at least they're thinking about it. They're thinking, what's going on here? They don't understand it, but they're thinking. Why on earth would the king ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? But their confusion, thankfully, doesn't last. They go from being confused to understanding. Verse 16b, second half. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So it's the same group of people, just a bit later, but now they understand. What's made the difference? Jesus was glorified. That's what's made the difference. His glory. What's that? Well, it's not the triumphal entry. To find out what the glory is, we need to fast forward to the end of this week, 6 days on, and we see a very different picture. We see the King, Jesus, lifted up, not on a throne, but on a cross, betrayed by one of his closest friends, deserted by his other closest friends, rejected by the crowd, many of whom would have welcomed him on this day, and then reject him 6 days later. And then we see him humiliated and mocked by the Roman soldiers before he is lifted up, strung up on a cross in shame, humiliation, and agony. And that's his glory. We'll think about this more next week, but that's his glory, the cross. Why? Because that is where the King wins his victory. It's after all that, after the death of Jesus, after his death and resurrection, they look back to the start of the week and they think, that donkey wasn't out of place after all, was it? It makes sense. It fits perfectly with what Jesus has come to do. And notice that it wasn't just the death and resurrection that helped them understand. There's something else. They realize that these things have been written about him. You see that? It's a reference to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And John, in this passage, has given us two Old Testament quotes. And looking at them helps us understand a bit more about what's going on. So verse 13 is from Psalm 118. It's worth a look when you've got a bit of time, maybe later on today while it's fresh in our minds. But Psalm 118 pictures a victorious king arriving in Jerusalem. Hosanna, that means save, save now. And the crowd, as they're shouting this and welcoming their king, they're likely thinking of freedom from Roman oppression when they're asking him to save. But Jesus has got something much bigger in view. And strikingly, Psalm 118 goes on to speak of the victory procession leading to a particular place in Jerusalem. It leads to the altar. That's where it ends, at the place of sacrifice. And that's where Jesus' victory procession will end in 6 days' time, at the place of sacrifice. Not the altar in the temple, but the new altar, the cross. That's how Jesus the King will save his people, by offering himself as a sacrifice, by being the Lamb who takes away their sins. And then there's Zechariah 9, that's in verse 15, the quote, "Don't be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now reading that verse back in its context, we read that Israel's king is coming. And in fact, the king is none other than the Lord God Almighty. God is coming, and we're told that the divine king will achieve his victory because of the blood of the covenant. He comes to Jerusalem, righteous and victorious, lowly, humbly, and riding on a donkey. He is coming, and he will achieve his victory through the blood of the covenant. That's Zechariah 9. Again, you can read that later. But what we're being told there is that it's because of this king's blood that his kingly rule of peace will spread throughout the world. And after the death of Jesus, the disciples, they get it. As they read the scriptures, they say, he is the king who's come to save, but he come to save through sacrifice. Psalm 118, of course. And he is the king, but he's the king who will bring peace to the world by shedding his blood, Zechariah 9, of course. We get it now. He came to die. The death was deliberate and the death was glorious. The death was and is life-giving. This man's death is our only hope of life. Jesus is the all-powerful king. Didn't look that as he sat on that donkey. He didn't look that as he died on that cross. But he is the all-powerful king who defeats his enemies and saves his people by being defeated, or by giving the appearance of being defeated. He is the one who exercises his great power through weakness. He is the mighty servant who comes in humility and suffers to save his people. And that's what kings are for, isn't it? Kings are meant to rule in order to save their people by protecting them from their enemies, to save their people from destruction. And that's who Jesus is. And his entry and his chosen means of transport was not a mistake. They were scratching their heads at first, but after he's glorified and through the scriptures, they realize it's all very deliberate to reveal exactly who he is and what he's come to do. And it's very important for us, I think, to notice that it's the death of Jesus and the scriptures that testify to that death that make the difference, that took them from not seeing and not understanding to then seeing and understanding. And that's the power of the death. That's the power of the cross and the power of the message that proclaims the death. And that's why, as a church, we preach the message of the cross. And we must always preach the message of the cross. And we must never, ever move on from the message of the cross. It might be foolishness to those who are perishing, but 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, stumbling blocks to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's a powerful death. Well, that's the disciples. They go from not understanding to understanding. And then next we see a witnessing crowd. That's in verses 17 to 18. Notice verse 17, Lazarus is still on John's mind. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Such an important sign. Don't forget Lazarus being raised. It's evidence of Jesus' power, evidence that he's come to bring life, life to the dead. He's riding in on a donkey. He may come in weakness, but don't forget his power, will you? Don't forget the power that this man has. Power even over death. Notice in these verses, there's not just one crowd, there are two crowds. You've got verse 17, the crowd that had witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus in Bethany. And in verse 18, you've got the crowd that then went out to Jerusalem to meet him. And please note the connection that John draws between the two crowds. The crowd from Bethany continued to bear witness, to spread the word. And the crowd in Jerusalem heard from their witness, from their spreading the word about the sign. And it's obvious, but John wants us to see this. It's through the witness of the one group that the other group come to hear about Jesus. The second crowd come to meet Jesus because the first crowd spread the word about him. Do you see that? If you and I knew that there was a man who had raised another man from the dead and who promised to do the same to anyone who believes in him, then don't you think we might be expected to tell others about it? But one of the big things in John is bearing witness. And John includes this, I think, as a little reminder of what it means to follow Jesus. As we've looked at John 11 and John 12 over these past few weeks, we've been hearing reliable eyewitness evidence of the most astonishing event. A dead man was raised to life. Jesus will do that for anyone who trusts in him. Big news? News worth sharing? Have we been excited as we've been hearing it? Has it overflowed in our lives to mean that we've shared it with others? I was really encouraged a few weeks ago when we were looking at John 11. At least a couple of people came to me that week saying, "This is so exciting. I've got to tell someone about it." Whether they did or not, I don't know. But I wonder if we've become too familiar with it all, if our senses have become dull to the idea of life from the dead. Well, between us, we'll have seen loads and loads of people these last few weeks, won't we? And we'll have shared all sorts of news. What kind of news have you been sharing? Sports news, things that have been happening in your life, at school, successes, good news of health, bad news of ill health, all sorts of news. I wonder if we've forgotten to include in that news that we've been hearing about a man who can raise people from the dead. News that a dying world desperately needs to hear that, isn't it? Well, witnessing to Jesus, that's a positive response, spreading the word. But not everyone was happy that day. So finally, we meet this group, verse 19, the powerless Pharisees. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Back in chapter 11, verse 48, if you'll remember, the big goal of the religious leaders was, we've got to stop everyone believing in him. This is no good. Everyone's believing in him. We've got to stop it. Question, how's that going? In chapter 12, it's not going very well, is it? They're very, very frustrated. The whole world has gone after him, and they are frustrated. You can't beat this king, Jesus. He will win. You try and stand against him, then it's his plan that will prevail and not yours. John is a master of irony. So let's just think carefully for a moment or two about what the Pharisees are saying, because they're absolutely right. They're spot on. First of all, see, this is getting us nowhere. Literally, the translation is, you are gaining nothing. That's exactly what happens when you do what the Pharisees do and reject Jesus. You gain nothing. Jesus is offering people everything. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. What an offer! And if you reject that offer, then you gain nothing. He's offering us everything. But if we say no, we gain nothing. Because we remain in our sins. We remain under God's wrath. They speak of seeing. See. Look. But ironically, they can't see at all. It's right in front of their nose. They miss the identity of the person in front of them, and they miss what he's offering them. And then look how the whole world has gone after him. It's another true statement. This is Passover time. Large crowds of Jews have come from Israel, but also from the wider world. And the Pharisees, they see this large crowd of people flocking to Jesus, and they hate it. It's a huge problem for them, because the crowds are going to him and not to them. Normally at Passover time, you see, the religious leaders would be very much at the center of things, but here now is Jesus at the very center. He is encroaching on their patch, on their territory. And they're concerned about it, and they should be concerned about it, because King Jesus comes and he demands allegiance, 100% allegiance. We can't have our own little kingdoms with Jesus. We can't have our own little territory. If our desire in life is to rule ourselves, to do things our way, and to get the praise and the glory that we want, then Jesus will always be a threat to us. We won't want him near us, because he is the king who claims first place in our lives. He demands the glory, he demands the praise, and he deserves it. Of everybody, of course he does, because the whole world does belong to him. The whole world is his. It's a problem for the Pharisees, but it's great news for us. He's not just the ruler of the nation of Israel. He's the king of the whole world. And from this moment in John's gospel, Jesus goes global. Anyone can enjoy living under his rule if only we will believe. That's good news for Gentiles, for non-Jews. We'll think more about that next week. Okay, we need to finish. Big question raised in this chapter is, as with every single passage in John's gospel, are you going to believe it? Do you believe it? And if you do believe it, will you keep believing it? Keep believing in Jesus and trusting his death so that you can have life. John's goal is that you and I become part of that world that is going after Jesus. That we would see Jesus' deliberate and glorious death, that we would see the choice, one death, two candidates, either me or Jesus, either us or Jesus. He dies so that those who believe in him will not perish, but will have resurrection life, eternal life. Will you believe it? Will you believe in him? Will you trust in him and his death to save you? Your only hope of life is this man's death, this king's death. Do you believe in him? And believing in him, our reaction to the cross cannot be pity, can it? Very often, too often, people's reaction to the cross, even in the church, is pity, poor Jesus. In the Millennium Dome, in the faith zone, Jesus was given a very brief mention as a good man who died tragically young. And that's many people's view of the cross. It was a tragedy, a mistake. Poor Jesus. But given what John has been telling us here, pity should never be our first response, should it? Jesus goes deliberately to his death. He goes gloriously to his glory, to his death. And we should thank him. And we should adore him. And we should worship him. And we should praise him that he would do that for us. The powerful Son of God who dies in weakness to powerfully save his people. Only this king can bring life to the world. And he does that through his death. Pharisees could not see it. Can you? And if you can, if we can, then it's not news that we can keep to ourselves, is it? Let's pray. We praise you, Father,
for the gift of your Son, who is the King. And we thank you that he came in weakness, in humility, to powerfully save us through his death on the cross. And we praise you that through his death we can have life. Thank you that the whole world, people in the whole world can have life. We can have life. And we pray that we would make sure that we believe this, so that we receive this gift of everything, of life with you that Jesus offers us. Please help us not to be like the Pharisees in this passage, rejecting him. Please help us to receive him. Help us not to remain under your wrath, but to take the rescue on offer, to take the life by believing in your Son, the King. And in believing, please help us to be so excited and so grateful and so loving of our King that we spread the word about him. We ask this in his name. Amen.